The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
For a reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I'll add my welcome to that of Keith's this morning. We're glad that you're here, to worship this morning. Actually, it's a little bigger crowd than I thought on a family camp Sunday. So it's especially good to see y'all here this morning. Before we dive in and look at this passage, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I'm reminded this morning of what a gift you've given us in your word and how you've told us in Isaiah that it never returns to you empty, that it always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. And as we open your word this morning, Lord, we would ask you to open our hearts, that we would do so much more than just get our heads around a text, but instead, Lord, we would see the message that you have for us, that we would see afresh and anew the beauty of your grace and mercy for people like us, and that you would use your word to grow us in grace, that we really might glorify you and give our lives away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It wasn't until she was in her 30s, her early 30s, that Miss Putman returned to her hometown of Atchison, Kansas in 1935. And as often happens when someone goes back to their hometown, when a hometown boy or girl returns, a crowd gathered to hear about her life, to get an update on her life, and they spent hours just sharing memories about life in that sleepy little Kansas town. The residents had a lot of questions for her. They were concerned about her career choice and the dangers that they saw in that, and she was assuring them that it really wasn't dangerous at all. It was actually quite safe. The visit was really quite typical of anyone who returns to their hometown after years away. It was a chance just to catch up. What was different in the case of Miss Putman was that by the time she returned to her hometown, she was already quite famous. Some of you may have already figured out who she is. I hadn't told you the name that she was commonly known by, because even though she's married at this point, she was still going by her maiden name of Earhart. The job that made everyone, the career that made everyone so nervous was the job of flying, and not just flying over land, but over open ocean. You see, 3 years before that, in 1932, she became the first woman to fly solo nonstop across the Atlantic Ocean. The first woman to do so. Lindbergh did it a few years before the first man. She was the first woman. And then earlier that year in 1935, she was the first aviator, male or female, to fly solo from Honolulu to Oakland, California. So her return to her hometown, actually this was 1935, this was 2 years before she would mysteriously disappear over the Pacific Ocean in her attempt to circumnavigate the globe. But this time when she went home, there was quite a celebration. There was a huge parade on Main Street, and children threw flowers and confetti as her float passed by, and the governor even came down from the Capitol to welcome her. In other words, she had a wonderful, welcoming, warm reception when she went home. Everyone was excited to see her. Well, in the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus too is going back to his hometown, and he too is in his early 30s. And since his last visit to Nazareth, he too has grown in reputation. During his ministry in Galilee, he performed incredible miracles, and people all over the region were talking about him. Here's some of the miracles that he had performed. He had touched and healed lepers and restored sight to the blind. He'd slept in the midst of a killer storm and then commanded the storm to cease. He'd calmly addressed a demon-possessed man who was so possessed and so strong he could break chains. He'd calmly addressed the man and then healed the man. He'd even raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He had been teaching and preaching and performing these miracles all around the Galilean countryside, and he even had a group of followers who had left their careers to follow him, and now he's back in his hometown. Now he's back where people remembered him from when he was a little boy, where people still knew his family. But his reception, we'll see this morning, was not characterized by the welcome and the joy and delight of Earhart's. I want us to look at it this morning and see several things. The first is simply this. I want you to look at the first few verses, and we'll see his return and his initial reception. Look at his return in verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, this is before Nazareth, and a report went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified or being praised mightily by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Excuse me. So picture this. Imagine this. He's back in his hometown of Nazareth. Today, Nazareth is a town of almost 80,000 people, but scholars tell us in Jesus' day, it would have been a town of no more than about 500. There's probably 250 in this room this morning. So picture this little town he's in. It was a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's Jesus' hometown. And Luke says he returned to his hometown, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Sunday, actually the very same synagogue that he grew up attending probably every week, right? And Luke says his custom was to go to the synagogue to worship every week. We could make a whole point of that. Jesus' pattern, Jesus' custom, if it was for Jesus to go to worship every week, how much more should it be ours? But that's not the point that Luke's trying to make here. Look how he's received the leaders of the synagogue. You didn't just get to stand up and read a scroll and preach anybody. The leaders of the synagogue hands him the scroll of Isaiah, and he deliberately turns to this part of Isaiah of chapter 58 and 61 and reads it and intentionally leaves out the last line of Isaiah 61, verse 2. He stops halfway through it. In the text that we're looking at, it says that he's done all this to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The other half of that line is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." All good Jews would have known that passage, and he intentionally leaves out the last part of that. That would have been noticeable to his listeners. It would have gotten their attention that he stopped where he stopped. Then he rolls up the scroll, and he gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down. Now, the act of sitting down for a rabbi was common in Jesus' day. It's not common in ours. When they were getting ready to teach, they would stand to read the scroll, and then they would sit, and those in attendance would either sit at their feet, or oftentimes in synagogues, they would actually stand. How would you like to try that? Y'all stand while I sit. Everyone in the synagogue, when he sat down, would have had their attention riveted to him. Here's this 30-something-year-old man whose miraculous deeds they've been hearing about. He's returning home. He reads this passage that speaks of the return of the Israelites from exile in Babylon. He sits down. What will he say next? What will he teach them? And remember, the Babylonian exile was long over. It was over for about 600 years, but there was something in every good Jewish heart that said things still weren't right. The Babylonian exile might be over, but the kingdoms are still divided, Israel and Judah. There's no king from the lineage of David on the throne. In fact, Rome rules the land and Gentiles are in charge. Things are not right. And every good Jew knew it. And they were longing for things to be put right. So Jesus reads from this passage that speaks to the reality that things are going to be put right. And he sits down and eyes are glued on him. And he starts his message with these words, "Today, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled." Now, it's clear that's not all that Jesus said, but Luke records that for us, and their response is amazement. Their response is marveling at the gracious words, Luke says, as he went to explain that, the gracious words coming from their mouth. But they also said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" So what's their initial reaction? They're amazed, but they're confused. They're marveling at his gracious words, but they're confused. "Isn't this Joseph, our local carpenter's son?" This guy doesn't have any formal training, and he's claiming to be the anointed one of the Lord? Really? You know, amazement at the gracious words of Jesus isn't enough. Marveling at the teaching of Jesus isn't enough, nor is speaking well of him enough. And we'll soon see why. Let's look at the next point here. Let's look at his message, Jesus' message to the good citizens of Nazareth. His message is really twofold. The first one we just saw, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What a statement. What he's saying is, I'm the long-awaited Messiah, the one who's going to do all these things that I just read out of Isaiah. I'm the one you're yearning for. You've been waiting 600 years for the restoration of the line of David. You've been waiting 600 years for the flourishing of the kingdom of God on earth, and I'm the one who's come to do it. That's what he's saying. I'm the one who's come to put all things right. I'm the one who's come to fulfill all the scriptures. I'm the one who will set the captives truly free. I'm the one who'll give sight to the blind. Yes, physically, I'll heal some blind people, but spiritually, I'm the one who'll bring freedom and relief to those who are oppressed. I've come to fulfill this. I'm here, the one to proclaim the good news of the Lord's favor upon all who will trust in me. That's what he's saying. And the people are amazed. But they're also thinking, who does he think he is? Isn't this Joseph's son? And he's claiming to be the anointed one of the Lord. He's claiming to be the Messiah, really? And I love what Jesus does in verse 23. You know, in Luke 7, when the Pharisee is, Simon the Pharisee's watching Jesus have his feet washed by the sinful woman, it says he's Simon's thinking to himself, is what the text says, and then Jesus answers Simon's thoughts. Well, it's similar here. He says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now, Jesus is not saying here, he's not saying, I know what you're thinking, do here what you did in Galilee. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, in effect, I know what you're thinking. What we heard that might have happened in Capernaum and in Galilee, what we've heard, do here. In other words, we've heard some reports, but we're not so sure. The problem is they're gripped by their unbelief. Yep, they're impressed with his public speaking. They're impressed with his words. They're hopeful at his message, but they don't believe he is who he says he is, and they don't believe he's done what they've heard that he's done. Sometimes there are obstacles to saving faith that can be mistaken for actual vehicles of faith. We think acknowledging the popularity of Jesus here, acknowledging his popularity doesn't mean their hearts have been profoundly impacted and changed by Jesus. Familiarity with the person of Jesus doesn't mean he's treasured and loved. Thinking well of Jesus, thinking well of his teachings, his moral teachings, it doesn't mean that we're trusting in him for our salvation. So I love what happens here. They're impressed but filled with unbelief. So he tells them these two stories. And I hope these passages that are listed for you, I hope you'll read them this afternoon. It won't take long. Just go read the whole story. These two Old Testament stories that would have been well known to the Jews. But before we look at the two stories, remember who he's talking to here. These are the good people. These are the good citizens of Nazareth. These were the good, respectable, synagogue-attending, in our day, insert church-going, family-oriented citizens. These are the good moral churchgoers of their day, much like us in this room. That's who he's talking to. Look at verse 24 through 27. Look what he says. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers, again, in Israel in time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. These are fascinating stories, and really, maybe I'd back up a little bit. When talking about the moral churchgoers of their day, there's that great, I was thinking this morning, that great quote of Tim Keller in The Prodigal God, where he speaks about the elder brother mentality, the one that infects the church so badly. And he said, the main thing separating you and God is not so much your sin, do you remember this? But your damnable good works. That's the group he's talking to. That's us. That's the churchgoers. And his first point here, or second point here, is this. Not just that I'm the fulfillment of all this, but he's saying to them, your spiritual self-sufficiency and your pride is what's keeping you from rightly receiving me. And then he talks about Elijah and the widow, and this is in 1 Kings 17. I'll just give you the summary. There's a famine going on that lasts 3.5 years, and Elijah comes to this poor, helpless widow at a well and asks for water and then asks for bread. And she's basically got nothing to support herself with and her son with. But he asks that she bake him some bread, and she grants his request. She grants the prophet's request and bakes him bread with what she thinks is the very last of her flour and oil. Like, this is all she's got left. Elijah sees her faith and says this, the God of Israel says to you, the jar of flour will not be used up, the jug of oil will not run dry until to the day the Lord gives rain on this land. And sure enough, for the rest of the famine, the jars never empty. Here's the point that Jesus is trying to make. She recognized her absolute poverty. She recognized the lack of resources that she had, the lack of ability she had to save herself or her son. Her biggest blessing was that she knew she couldn't save herself, so she trusted the prophet. Jesus says, there were lots of widows in Israel at the time, but Elijah was sent only to bless this non-Israelite. Imagine how that went over. The good, solid citizens of Nazareth, they were not poor in their own eyes. They thought their goodness merited the favor of God. Jesus' comparison to this Gentile woman in Elijah's day was not taken well. It was taken as a huge insult. You're saying we're needy? You're saying the grace of God goes to the Gentiles but not to us? And then Jesus reminds them of Elisha and Naaman the Syrian. This is in 2 Kings 5, and it's a cool story. Naaman the Syrian is sent by, he's a Syrian general, sent by his king, the king of Aram, to the king of Israel. I'm trying not to mess this up. He's got leprosy. He's in bad shape. He's sent to the king of Israel with the instructions to the king, please heal my servant, my general Naaman, my great general. This is the enemy of Israel. And the king of Israel's like, what am I supposed to do? Is he trying to pick a fight with me? I can't heal him. And then Elisha steps in and tells him, you know, go wash yourself 7 times in the River Jordan. And Naaman's like, I won't do it. The rivers in Syria, the rivers in Aram are far better than the rivers in Israel. I won't do it. And finally, he humbles himself and does it and is healed. It's a beautiful story. Jesus is saying this, while there are many lepers in Israel, only Naaman, the Syrian general, your enemy's general, only he was healed. So Jesus is saying, here we have a widow from Sidon and a Syrian general, both blessed by God with miracles. One in which this non-Israelite woman is provided for miraculously during the times of great famine. Actually, her son actually died, and Elijah, remember, they put his body on top and prayed and healed, brought his son back to life. And another, a Syrian general, in which is healed of leprosy. And Jesus is saying, there's something different about them than you, the good people of Nazareth. The difference is they believed the prophet's words. They humbled themselves and trusted in the prophets of God. But the people of Nazareth were stuck in their unbelief. They were stuck with their hard hearts, but their prideful hearts. And they were blind to their own sin, their own need. They thought, we're pretty good people. Jesus is reminding them that when the prophets of God are rejected, God will send them elsewhere, even to the Gentiles, the one whom they considered all dogs, the one whose shadow they didn't want falling on them when they walked down the street. They were so unclean. And all of a sudden, Jesus tells these two stories, and they get the point. They absolutely get the point. And the happy homecoming changes and becomes an angry mob. And why? Because they'd rather protect themselves. They'd rather protect their perceived righteousness than face the reality of their sin and need. They'd rather not face their sin and their need and repent and trust in Christ. They'd rather resist the work of the Spirit convicting them of their sins. They know they have a problem, but they don't want to look at their problem, so they've redefined their problem as, my problem is not me, my problem is you, Jesus. No one's going to speak truth into my life like that. So look what happens. Look what happens. Look at his rejection here, the third point in his sovereignty displayed. It says, when they heard these things, verse 28, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Right? They are chapped. They are filled with wrath. They're furious. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, Jesus went away. Suddenly everything changed. Suddenly they're no longer speaking well of Jesus. They're no longer marveling at his words. Suddenly they want to hear no more talk about their self-righteousness and their spiritual self-sufficiency and their pride. They don't want to hear any more about that. So they decide, we're going to drive him out, take him to the edge of the town, and throw him off the cliff. We're going to kill him. That's how they're going to fix their problem, not by repenting and trusting, but by doing away with Jesus. Now, you and I, we might say we would never do that. But as I was thinking about it this week, if Jesus is meddling in our hearts, if he's showing us our sin, if we're rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, whether it's the internal conviction of the Spirit, or whether it's the conviction that he so often sends through family, right? Through family and friends and co-workers, then we're not a whole lot different. But remember, he's come that you and I might hear the truth. He's come that we might see our sin and our need, that we might be set free to, as he says in Isaiah, to fully experience the Lord's favor. That's why he's come. And I love it. His mission, the mission of Jesus, isn't going to be thwarted by man. Verse 30, he displays his sovereignty. They're driving him out of town. They're going to fully intended to throw him off the cliff. And at some point, he just stops and turns and just walks right back through the crowd miraculously and leaves Nazareth. A sad day for the good people of Nazareth. Here's the question for us, the question I want to leave us with. Do you and I recognize our ongoing need, our daily need for the grace and mercy of Jesus? Do we recognize our need for daily repentance, for it to be woven into the fabric of every day of our lives? Or in our self-sufficiency and our pride, is that keeping us from rightly receiving Jesus? I'll close with a story I read this week that hit me for really two reasons. One is because you'll see some similarities maybe in the story of this church and this church planting between us and our church plants, and another because I'm actually headed to the UK partnership things this next week. But I read this story this week of a large, prestigious British church, and it had planted three mission churches. These churches were planted throughout the city, and on the first Sunday of each year, of each new year, all the mission churches would gather together at the mother church for a combined communion service. The mission churches were located throughout the city in lower income sections of the city, and there were some amazing stories of the conversions that were happening there that were not really happening at the mother church. We all know church plants seem to see more conversions. But in those conversions in the inner city, thieves and burglars and prostitutes were coming to faith in Christ. And once a year at this joint communion service, once a year they all knelt together as brothers and sisters side by side at the communion rail. Obviously, it's in an Anglican church. On one such occasion, a pastor, as he was administering the sacraments, noticed a former burglar on the kneeler next to a judge, and it turned out to be the very judge that had sentenced this man to 7 years in prison. After the man had gotten out of prison, he was converted and went on to become a church worker, a Christian worker. And when the service was over, the judge was walking out with the pastor, and he said this to him. He said, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" And then he paused for a few minutes as they walked along and said, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement. I said, yeah, a miracle, a marvelous miracle of grace indeed. And the judge said, "Yes, but to whom do you refer?" And the pastor said, "Well, obviously the former convict. Of course, he's a miracle of grace." And the judge said to his pastor, "Pastor, I wasn't referring to him. I was thinking about myself." And the minister was quite surprised and said, "You were thinking of yourself? I don't understand." And here's what the judge said in response as an explanation to his pastor. He said this, "You see, it's not surprising that the burglar received God's grace when he left jail. He had nothing but a lifetime of crime behind him, and when he finally understood Jesus could be his Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy ahead for him. He knew how much he needed Jesus." But he went on, he said, "But Pastor, look at me. I was taught from the earliest childhood to live as a gentleman. I was taught that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers and go to church and take communion and so on. I went to Oxford. I obtained my degrees. I was called to the bar, and I eventually became a judge. Here it is. I was sure I was all I needed to be. Though, in fact, I too am a sinner. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I am the greater miracle." The good people of Nazareth couldn't see that. They didn't come to faith. My prayer is that we, the good people of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, might see our hearts so clearly, that we might then rejoice greatly that Jesus has come to save people like us. Let's pray together. Father, we simply ask that you would grant our hearts the perspective that you granted to that British judge, that we might see ourselves as the greater miracle, that we might see ourselves aright as sinners desperately in need of your mercy and grace each day, and that we might too rejoice greatly that Jesus has come, that you and I, as members of Lookout, that we might experience daily the unmerited favor of our God. Lord, help us to see where our spiritual self-sufficiency and pride creep back into the way we view ourselves and the way we view those around us, and then help us to be able to repent through the power of your Spirit, and be able to refocus our identity on who we are as redeemed sinners, redeemed by the blood of your Son, Jesus, and deeply loved by you for his sake. We ask all this in his name. Amen.